Turn with me to John chapter 20. Last week we looked at what was the darkest day in human history. A day where man chose Barabbas, the son of Adam, over Jesus, the Son of God. A time where humanity appealed to King Caesar instead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it was indeed a dark day as they cried out, "Crucify him." John writes earlier on that he came to his own, and his own would not receive him. But instead, they cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And while it may appear that the religious leaders and authorities were in control that day, we looked at the fact that really what was in motion, while it certainly was a dark day for humanity, God was fulfilling his own plan of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as we saw last week, was not a victim of what was going on, but he was victor. He was not caught up in the circumstances, but he remained over the circumstances, fulfilling the plan that he put in motion so that he might redeem man back to himself, and so that we would spend all of eternity with our Father in heaven. We left off last week with the placing of Jesus into the tomb. In the first garden, the actions of Adam and Eve brought about sin and death and all that is appalling in our day. Later on, we see last week as we saw Christ placed in a tomb, also in a garden. The reality of his actions would bring life and life eternal for all of those who would receive him. And so we see the contrast of two gardens, one that brought death, one that brought life. We saw the second Adam, Jesus, reversing the curse of what was employed by the first Adam. Today we're going to cover all of chapter 20 and the remaining verses of chapter 21. So if you have your seatbelts, buckle them up. You're in for a ride. We did cover most of chapter 21 a number of weeks ago as we talked about the topic of what God sees. And we talked about, remember, Peter, the restoration of Peter and the history of Peter and how Jesus stepped into Peter's world and moved him from Simon to Peter and restored him. And so we're not going to revisit that portion today. And so we are going to move on through John's gospel. Imagine what it must have been like for those who were closest to Jesus during that time. In Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, he brought significant life change to everybody he encountered. Nobody came face to face with Jesus and walked away the same. Even if they did not embrace him, they were forever impacted by the life of Jesus. But there were many that understood to the degree that they were able at that time who he was, and they left all to follow him. Many left their jobs and their familiar environment and their families even to follow Jesus, this rabbi, who was unlike anybody else that they had ever seen before, who taught like no other, who communicated the love of God, not just in word, but in action. Lives were forever impacted and changed from that day till this day today. All of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their comfort for security was placed on Jesus. And when Christ was brought into that tomb, I submit to you that all of those hopes, all of those dreams went into the tomb with him. As it brought devastation to those who followed him. For those who hoped and dreamed for a greater day, thinking that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom here on earth, right there and then, the reality of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, blew them away. They knew that he was more than just a rabbi. They knew that he was more than a prophet. They knew, even as Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew, in essence, who he was. But connected to that awareness was this hope that change was about to happen right there and right then. And when the crucifixion took place, all of their hopes and their dreams were shattered. They were devastated. Imagine the fear that had come upon them. Imagine the depression. Imagine the questions that would circulate in their minds if you can allow yourself to emotionally go there. Many of you have been there in one way or another. Times of being devastated. Times of feeling hopeless. Times of wondering what's going to happen with my life. Times of when everything I hoped was going to go in a certain direction and there was change. And unwelcome change at that. That's where they were. Sometimes we think of these disciples as superhuman men and women, and yet they were men and women like you and I. And they were crushed. They saw the one in whom they loved the most, the one in whom they revered the most, literally slaughtered before their eyes on a hill called the Skull. At the hands of angry, indeed possessed men who brought on the torture of the Christ. John the Beloved picks up in chapter 20. That's where we were. They placed him in the tomb. John picks up in chapter 20, advancing the clock from Friday to Sunday. A time where the darkest day in humanity becomes the brightest day in humanity. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to John chapter 20. We'll pick up at verse 1. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw the stone that had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where the Lord had laid him." Who is he referring to? Himself, John, right? And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that. You know, it's a great indication, a great reminder that men have not changed one bit. John is writing, and the good news has come, and there's a race between Peter and John, and John is very clear in saying it, "I won. I got there before Peter did." He actually will reiterate that in a couple of moments as we continue in the text. But just a little side note, right? I got there first. But you know what? I think there's something significant that we might be able to see in that, other than the fact that the competitive nature of men has not changed one bit. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. So we have this picture of John and Peter, hearing the news, they take off. John gets there first and doesn't go in. Why not? You ever get a letter in the mail you've been waiting for? Maybe it was a test you took or a job you applied for, and the verdict is in. And you almost don't want to open it because you're afraid of what it might say. You're guarding your emotions from being disappointed. John got there first, but John wouldn't go in. Perhaps not wanting to be disappointed. Peter shows up. I love Peter. He's in. Where is he? What happened to my Lord? We just see the we get some great insight into the personalities of these disciples. John is cautious. Peter is not. Peter's like, where is he? What happened? What's going on here, right? So Peter just jumps right in. John follows him in. Must be safe. It gives us good insight as to where they're at. Because we know John didn't love Jesus any more or less than Peter. But he's afraid to go in by himself. Perhaps, maybe, not wanting to be disappointed. Peter doesn't care. Peter just goes for it and jumps right in. Verse 6, and Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, there it is again, John, right? Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. Look at this. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. There's a lot going on here in that text. We see here that this disciple who reached the tomb first, he doesn't go in. But when he goes in with Peter, it says here, he saw and then believed. And as of yet, he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. As I said before, they got to the degree that they were able to who Jesus was. But the events of what had taken place a couple of days earlier had rocked their world. They were not expecting that. And when they walked in the tomb and they saw the rise, that Jesus was not there, then they got it. He must rise. He must rise from the dead. We see here that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Now let me just point out that this was no ordinary stone. It wasn't like this picture of this little rock. Historians tell us that the stone that was placed in front of the tomb that day was no less than 2 tons, 4,000 pounds. Rome's biggest fear was that somebody might take the body of Jesus and substantiate all that Jesus taught by giving them the appearance of Jesus rising from the dead. And so they secure the tomb with this 4,000-pound stone, a garrison of soldiers that because the body of Christ was not there, they would have been put to death, having not secured the place. But it says that the stone was rolled away. I like that. Why was the stone rolled away? The stone was not rolled away so Jesus can get out. I mean, he's God, right? He could have obliterated that stone. The stone wasn't moved so that Jesus can get out of the tomb. The stone was moved so that the disciples can come inside and look around and see that he has risen just as he said he would. And so the stone being moved was only to substantiate for the disciples. Come on and see. He's not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Notice something. John makes reference in verse 7 to the face cloth that was not lying with the other cloth. Look over at verse 7 again with me. And the face cloth, which had been on the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Is there anything significant about that? Perhaps there is. And I want to be careful not to be dogmatic about things that we cannot be dogmatic about in the scripture, but there perhaps is something very significant to this cloth. There is a Hebrew tradition about a cloth and the setting of the table that would take place between a master and a servant. It was a servant's responsibility to, at mealtime, set the table for the master in just the way the master wanted it to be set. And as the master would come and he would sit at the table, the servant would sit out of view of the master, waiting for the master to be finished eating. And when the master was finished eating, the servant would come up and he would clean the table. And the way that the servant would know that the master was done is the master would take the cloth, he would wash himself and just throw it down on the table. That would signify to the servant that I am finished. Come and clean up. But if the master needed to leave the table for any reason, with the intentions of coming back and finishing a meal, what the master would do is he would take the cloth and he would fold it up and he would put it separate away from the table. So the folded cloth to the side would communicate to the servant, I'm coming back. I am not finished. How powerful is that? What a great message that we get from that Jesus is ultimately saying to us, it's not over here. I'm coming back. Keep looking. Keep waiting. So the disciples, they walk in. They look around. And John says it was there that they fully believed. They finally got it. Up until that point, there was lots of hopes and dreams, but the events of the previous days, as I said before, brought into question all of that they were looking for until they were in that tomb. And absent was the stench of death and the body of Jesus as they quickly concluded he has risen indeed. And John says, and the disciples went back to their homes. But notice something. The disciples went home, but Mary didn't. She wasn't fully convinced. Mary needed a little bit more time. She's still processing what's going on in this scene. What I love about the heart of Jesus that I want us to focus on as we bring our journey through John to a close is that Jesus never gets frustrated with people who don't get it. Jesus never gets tired of people who are hurting and are needy. But we see here so often in these last remaining verses that Jesus knows when and how to show up. And that's indeed exactly what Jesus does in these next number of verses. The disciples, John says in verse 10, the disciples believed and went home. Look with me at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She was hurting. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was the Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Which would have been punishable by death, by the way. "If you've taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." I love that. There's just something about hearing your name verbalized from somebody else. Especially at this moment of utter desperation. Where is he? If you've taken him, let me know where he is so I might go. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care what happens to me. Where is he that I might go get him? Mary. And she realizes. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father." I love this. To my God and to your God. Mission accomplished, Mary. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. There's something I find amazing in the timing of this. I've glossed it over so many times and just read right through it, and it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks as I was reading through this passage in preparation for today. Here is Mary. The disciples, they believe and they go home, but not Mary. Mary had known that the tomb had been rolled away. She was scared. She gets them, comes back. She still does not go in. They go in. They say that he's gone. She still doesn't go in. She is weeping outside. She peeks her head in and sees these angels. And then, as she pours out her heart, Jesus shows up. What amazes me about that is that before Jesus even goes to the Father, before Jesus even goes to his beloved disciples, before Jesus goes to anybody else, he goes to a weeping prostitute, former prostitute, Mary Magdalene, and meets her right where she's at before anybody else. Gives us a little insight into the heart of our Jesus. This one who doesn't go to the religious or the learned. He does not care about the prestigious. But he goes to this former prostitute who is hurting, who is weeping, and says, "Mary." What a day that must have been. I get from that Jesus knows how to meet us where we're at. Hey, there's so much about the resurrection that we can spend months, years working through. But what I want to highlight for us is this idea that Jesus shows up. He shows up in our hurting. He shows up in our devastation. He shows up when we don't know where to go. When we don't know what to do. Jesus shows up. And he meets us right where we're at. Regardless of who we are or what we've done. He shows up to Mary Magdalene. Not even to his own mother yet. To Mary Magdalene. But he didn't only meet with just Mary. There were some other brokenhearted disciples. There were others that the events of what had taken place had rocked their world. Look with me in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. I love that. We have a picture. The disciples at this point, they knew he had risen. They knew he was no longer in the tomb. But now here they are in fear of the Jews, behind locked doors, scared, concerned. And Jesus, just like he did with Mary Magdalene, Jesus steps into their anxious-filled moment and shows up. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came in, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." First, we see they are fearful, and Jesus speaks into their fearful situation and says, "Peace be with you." And you know what? I just want to tell you this morning that Jesus does the same thing in your fearful situation today. Maybe you're anxious about your finances. Maybe you're fearful about your health. Maybe you're worried about relationships. Maybe you're worried about your kids. It's in those moments of utter desperation that Jesus steps into our world and says, "Peace be with you." And it is not a peace that is just a crutch, but it is a very real peace that so overwhelms those circumstances, because it is his peace that he gives to us. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be in that room that day? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I think if there's certain scriptures that are grossly understated, that's probably one of them. Jesus walks through a wall, presents himself, shows his hands and feet, and John says, they were glad about that. I would have wrote the text a little bit better, a little different. I'm sorry, I would be like, they flawed, you know, they passed out, they were like, you know, they were happy and glad. Pass the salt, please, right? Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." John points out again that the doors were locked, right? The disciples were fearful. And once again, just like he did with Mary, Jesus shows up. We need to be careful not to divorce ourselves from the emotional trauma that these disciples are feeling from the heart of their shepherd who meets us right where we're at. John says they were glad. You better believe they were glad. I'm sure all of the emotion, all the fear, all the anxiety, all the worry, all the pain, everything that had so filled their hearts, as Jesus said, "Peace be with you," it just was expelled from them. As the peace of Jesus filled their hearts and minds, they knew everything was going to be okay. Because he who lived and died was alive again. The story was not over. It's interesting. John points out that the doors were locked. Kind of reminds me of the barriers sometimes that we think prevents God from showing up in our situation. Hello? And we have an easier time believing God could show up for somebody else than he can for me. And you know what? We put up these locked doors for the fear of the Jews or the fear of other things. And you know what? Jesus goes right through them. And I got some good news for you. It's not even based on your faith. It's not based on, not even based on how much you read your Bible today. It's not even based on how much you prayed. It's based on a God who loves you and will show up in your circumstances. He loves you. And locked doors are not going to keep him from reaching his children. Just take a look, tackle verse 22, because that always raises a little question for folks. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let me just point out here that Jesus, what Jesus is not saying is that the disciples, or anybody else for that matter, has within themselves the ability to grant forgiveness or withhold forgiveness for other people from God. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus said here earlier on in verse 21, he said, "Even as I have been sent, so I am sending you." He's not just sending them by themselves. He is sending them with a mission, with a message. And the message that the disciples are bringing is one of forgiveness from a Father in heaven who loves them. And the basis for their forgiveness is not going to be on how much God likes them, but based on what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And so this message that they're bringing with them will bring the freedom that will bring or withhold forgiveness based on the, how they receive that message and appropriate the work of Jesus Christ into their lives. You don't need to confess to me your sins. Unless you've sinned against me, of course, I can forgive you for sinning against me, but I cannot grant forgiveness against God. The scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one. You do not need to go to anybody else but Jesus Christ alone. It was his blood that's been shed for you. You don't need a man. You don't need a church. You don't need anything but Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we hesitate in saying that because we don't want people to think, well, guess I don't need to go to church anymore. No, the church is what God has given to us so that we might grow. The church is given to us so that we might be a community. The church is given to us so that we might mature into the full stature of what God has for us. But our relationship with God, our standing and our position with God, has nothing to do with what this church or any other church can do for you. It has everything to do with what has been done for you on the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Interesting. So first, Jesus shows up to a brokenhearted Mary outside the tomb. Then Jesus shows up to the disciples who are filled with fear and hiding behind locked doors. And Jesus shows up. But not all the disciples were there that day. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" John takes the liberty of letting us know that everybody got together, but Thomas was not there. Why not? Where was Thomas? If there was ever a time for the disciples to be together, that was it. That's where they were to draw from each other and comfort one another. Where was Thomas? I think Thomas's response gives us a little bit of an indication as to where Thomas is at. They go to him, they say, "Man, we've seen the Lord." And he says, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and in his side, I will not believe." I don't believe for one second that Thomas was being defiant. I don't think for one second that Thomas was being rebellious or angry or frustrated or putting God to the test. I believe that Thomas was so blown away by the events that took place, he couldn't even be around anybody. I think Thomas was just in such a state of depression that all that had taken place completely rocked his world. I believe what Thomas was saying here is, I want to believe that so much, but I can't unless I see the nails in his hands and the marks in his side. I'll not believe. Look at verse 26. And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And I love this. And Thomas was with them. I want to be careful not to appear to be reading into the text too much, but I like to think somebody went and got him. Obviously, we see somebody went into him and said, Thomas, we saw the Lord. We saw him, man. Where were you, dude? Come on back. I know you're discouraged. I know you're hurting. Man, come back in. We see this principle of relationship and fellowship all throughout the scriptures. So surely these disciples knew how to go after a wounded brother who was hurting. And John points out that finally, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Jesus and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, something about locked doors, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said once again to this frightened group of disciples, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, I love that. Jesus doesn't make a beeline for John the Beloved. Jesus doesn't make a beeline for, I'm sure, his mother Mary was present. Jesus doesn't make a beeline for those who had embraced him and loved on him and held him. Jesus steps right into that situation and goes right over to Thomas. And he reaches out to Thomas, who is hurting, and meets him right where he's at and says, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in my hands. Thomas, look at my side. And if you read the text, we see at no point does Thomas actually do it. Thomas never has to touch his side. Thomas never has to touch his hands. His response is, my Lord and my God. Jesus steps right into Thomas's frustrated, wounded, depressed, hurtful situation and meets him right where he's at. Jesus shows up. Verse 28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet you believed. I think Thomas gets a bum rap, doubting Thomas. I think Thomas's story is oftentimes very much our story. That it's just some things are just too good to be true. And so to protect our emotions from getting hurt, we coil back and say, no. Don't bother me with the facts. Let me just sit here and lick my wounds and be hurt because this is all I know right now. And even in those moments, Jesus shows up and meets Thomas right where he's at and brings a guy who had just said moments earlier or days earlier, unless I see the nail prints in the side, I will never believe. Jesus meets him where he's at, and he confesses, my Lord and my God. What a profound awareness of who Jesus is. John has had much to say about Jesus. As we've been journeying through chapter 1 to 21, John has given us a beautiful picture of who this Jesus is. In chapter 21 and verse 30, he presents to us the purpose behind writing the book. Verse 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." How many would like to see all those? You'd love to read that book. I'm sure it's written down somewhere. I'm sure there'll be a day where we get to see it all. "Which are not written in this book, but these are written so that," everybody say, "so that." "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Listen, what we don't have here is just a book of miracles, where the end goal is to be wowed by the miracles. The end goal here is to use the miracles, to use the life of Jesus, to use the prophecies as a means by which we might believe that he is who he said he is, so that you might believe that he is the Son of God and that you might have life in his name. That's God's goal for us. That's God's desire for us. "I have come," Jesus said, "that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John chapter 3 and verse 36. "He that believes that Jesus is the Christ has eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." What's it all about? It's about us having life in Jesus. And this gospel was written not just so we'd be impressed by Jesus, but so that we might have life in Jesus. These were written so that you might have life. Jesus shows up to Mary, who is depressed, who is brokenhearted. Jesus shows up. Jesus presents himself to the fearful disciples and responds to that fear by saying, "Peace be with you." He presents himself to a disillusioned Thomas and brings Thomas to where only Jesus can bring him. "My Lord and my God." We looked at the way in which Jesus in John chapter 21 showed up in the life of Peter. Time would not permit for us to go where we were recently. As we considered Peter's cry of faith, "Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll give my life for you, Jesus." Really, Peter? "Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And we looked at that, not once, not twice, but three times. And on that third time, I think it was Matthew who recorded, Jesus looked and saw Peter as the rooster crowed, and Peter went and wept bitterly. And Peter, knowing that feeling of disappointment that I trust every one of us have felt about ourselves, we see Jesus once again shows up. And doesn't move Peter from plan A to plan B, but says to Peter, ultimately, "Peter, follow me. Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I know you." "Peter, Lord, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, follow me." The end game is still the same, son. Follow me. And Jesus meets Peter right where he's at. He assures Peter that things are good and things are okay. He brings him back in. We pick up in that story in verse 18 of chapter 21. Jesus says to this Peter, who said, "Lord, I'll never deny you. Even if I have to lay down my life for you, I'll die for you, Jesus." And then the scene happened. And now here we are at verse 18. Jesus picks up on that conversation. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's talking to Peter, "when you were young, You used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying these things, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." What an amazing dialogue. It makes total sense that Jesus would pick up right where Peter left off. "Lord, I'll die for you." "Yes, Peter, you will die for me." "Peter, the day's going to come where one will take you where you do not want to go." History tells us that Peter, not wanting to die like his Lord, was crucified upside down. Paying the ultimate price for his love for Jesus. It's quite a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. I wonder what Peter is thinking as Jesus is letting him know, "Yes, Peter, you're going to die for me." We don't have to think too hard, because really what we see here is Peter responds very much how you and I would probably respond. And Peter turned and saw the Lord, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, speaking of John, the one who also leaned back against Jesus during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw John, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Isn't that just like us? Jesus is like, "Listen, Peter, you know what? It's going to get bad for you. Peter, you know, when you were younger, you went where you wanted to go. You dressed the way you wanted to go. But you know what? As you're older, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And they're going to dress you in a way you don't want to be dressed." And speaking of his death. And Peter says, "Well, what about John? I can relate with that. What about John? Wait a minute, Jesus, I was only kidding about the whole death thing. You're back already. It's all good now. Why do I got to go? What about John?" We love to see what John was thinking. Like, "Oh, hey, what are you bringing me into this for? Eat your matzah and be quiet. Leave me alone." "What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him, "You're not going to die." But he said, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" I love this. What Jesus is basically saying to Peter is, "Peter, mind your own business. Don't worry about what I'm going to do with John. This isn't about John. Peter, this is about you and me." And I think there's some great advice in here for you and I today in the church. Because, you know, it's so easy for us to be pointing a finger at who has what and who doesn't have what. They got the easy life. They don't have the easy life. Why does he have so much? Why does he look that way? Why does she? And we can get so caught up in what we don't have. And we can say, "God, well, what about me? Look what they have." And God says the same thing to us that he said to Peter. What is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about what's going on in everybody else's life. Don't get caught up with what you do or you don't have. Follow me. Because as soon as you start looking this way, you get off track and you get distracted from what God is calling you to do. Peter, you don't worry about John. You follow me. And I find that the less I look at what everybody else has or doesn't have, and the more I look at Jesus, the less it bothers me what everybody else does or doesn't have. What great advice from our Lord. What is that to you? Peter, mind your business. You follow me. Verse 24. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things. Who's the disciple? It's John. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. I love this. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that it would be that would be written. What a great ending to John's gospel. The same one who said these things were written. He doesn't say everything was written. These things were written that you might have life in his name. If everything was written that took place in the life of Jesus, he's saying all the books in the world couldn't possibly contain all that has taken place. But it brings us back. But these things were written. What you need to know was written. I know folks have springboarded off that thing and presented new theologies and new validations for, and it's like, really? Right? Dangerous territory. Dangerous territory. Everything we need to know has been made known to us in the Word of God. If everything was written, though, John says, all the books in the world couldn't possibly cover it. It's been an amazing journey these past 18 months going through John's gospel. And yet, we haven't scratched the surface of all that it has to offer to us. As I was bringing this last preparation to an end, I kind of felt like, you have a friend who you hang out with all the time, and then they move. And it's kind of like, you're going to see him again. It's just going to be a little different. You're not going to see him as often. And you kind of like long for that. You kind of grieve that in a sense. It's kind of like how I was feeling with the Gospel of John. It's kind of like, I'm going to read it again, obviously. But I've been so saturated in John's gospel, it's kind of like, I'm going to miss that, But I pray that Jesus was the central figure these last 18 months. That the goal of John was achieved, that these things were written, that we might have life in his name. And I pray that we all kind of came out of this loving Jesus a little bit more, and a little bit more confident in knowing that he whom we believe in is worthy of all that we can possibly offer him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of this beautiful gospel of John. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the many ways in which you were able to teach us and show us Jesus as only you can. We pray, Father, that we would now take all that which we learned and move it from our head to our hearts into our very lives as we move out as disciples of Jesus to a world that needs to know you. In Christ's name we pray.